means I get to preach today, which is fun for me. Apparently for some of you as well. So why don't you turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 4. You know, Pastor was talking last week about building bridges. And that's really kind of a prophetic theme, I think, for 2004. It's something God was speaking during the fast. He always kind of gives us a few little deposits, a few little downloads of things that we need to be focusing on. So this is going to be a focus this year for all of us. I believe that God has each of us building bridges, making connections in the community. There's relationships and opportunities that God wants to open for each of us. But our part of it is we have to be aware. We have to be attentive. Just like Scripture says, the eyes of the Lord are going to and fro throughout the whole earth. Our eyes need to be going to and fro all the time, saying, God, what are you doing? Where are you leading me? You know, building bridges is all about relationships. And as I was thinking about this, I thought, I want to talk about that today too, but I want to talk about specifically building bridges with each other, because we need bridges out there to win the lost. But if the bridges aren't in good work and order here, what are they coming into? You know what they say, if you ever find a perfect church, don't join it because you'll ruin it. The church is filled with people who are in process. Amen? God has begun the work, hasn't finished it yet. That's all right. Scripture says he will. But, you know, I think one of the greatest hindrances to the church's success in the world is disunity. And when I say the success of the church, I don't mean lots of members and lots of money or something and great buildings. I mean the kingdom of God. Amen. Advancing. The church of late has been, I think, a little bit splintered and segmented, individualistic. That's always been a problem, individualism in our culture. I kind of think that COVID made us retreat a little bit. We got a little bit more individualistic. It was huddling around just me and my family, the few people that I really care about, and you know, best of luck to you guys, but we're just staying right here. And in some ways, I don't know that we've fully come back from that mentality during those few years where there's still a little bit of this, well, yeah, we can do more things and we can go out to eat now and, you know, churches are open and all that stuff, but really, at the end of the day, it's me and mine. And we've got to grow out of this, church. We've got to get to the point as a church where we actually see not the building, but the people as the family of God. Yes. This is your family. It's not to say that our blood family isn't important. I think it is. I think it is to God. But the reality, I remember you know that old saying, blood is thicker than water? Meaning family, despite the distance, all that. I remember in Bible school, someone once said, yeah, but spirit is thicker than blood. And the people who you know in the spirit are the true family. Because you're going to be hanging out with them for a long time. If you're in Christ, you're going to be together forever. These are the people who are your true family. So Ephesians 4, as we dive into this, I should have gotten there already because I made you guys do it. Ephesians 4. Starting in verse 1, says this, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Let's pray real quick. Father, I thank you that these are the words of life, and that your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and able to pierce to the division of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And Father, I pray right now as we dig into your word, as we look at what your word has to say on this subject of unity, of being one with the body of Christ, Lord, that you would speak to each one individually through your word, that whatever I need to work on here, Lord, I would be able to work on. And whatever promises there are left for me, I would believe them. And whatever it is, Lord, I pray each one of us would just grab onto whatever you're saying. And it would transform and change our lives in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first thing he says in this passage, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you were called. Walk in a manner worthy. You know, there's a way we're supposed to walk. And if you don't know, this analogy or this metaphor of walking is very common in Scripture. And the idea is when you walk, I know this is deep revelation for you guys, but when you walk, you move one foot, you take a step, and then you take another step, and then you take another step. And the idea of walking as a metaphor for just how you do life, it's one decision after another. As we make a decision, this is your walk. Because every day you wake up and you start making decisions. You make decisions about what clothes you're going to put on. You make decisions about whether or not you're going to leave the house that day. Some of us get to make those decisions. You make decisions about who you're going to talk to, who you're going to spend time with, what you're going to spend your money on, how long you're going to spend on social media, what TV programs you're going to watch. Probably the Bible and prayer should have been in there too somewhere. But that's the point. That's your walk, is those individual decisions that you make. And so when Paul says, walk in a way worthy of the call, he's saying there's a way we're supposed to conduct ourselves as Christians. This shouldn't be deep revelation for any of us, right? Before Christians were called Christians, or it was called Christianity, it was called the way. Because their lifestyle was so different from everyone around them, they said, people of the way, they're just weird. They do things a little differently than we do. Would to God that we could get some kind of label like that again. Those Christians, man, those weirdos, who just they are different, man. But this idea of walking worthy, it's like, what's proper? What's the right way? I thought of this analogy years ago once when I was looking at this. I think it was around the time, I don't even remember their names anymore. Pastor Andy Elms would kill me. The royalty. I don't know what's the two that just got married like a few years ago? Peyton. William. Yeah, William, there you go. It was around the time of their wedding, and there was all the pomp, and you know, it was like some big to-do. But I remember reading an article about how Kate was coming into this royal family and how every detail of her life is scrutinized. When she leaves the house, she doesn't go outside in her sweats, because there's a way that royalty lives, at least in the public eye, that's different from other people. And every hair is in place when she leaves the house. The way they drink their tea, right? You got to have a pinky out or whatever it is. the way they speak, they don't just talk in jargon and slang. Every detail, because of the station, they have to think about how they present themselves. And when Paul says, walk in a way worthy of the calling to which you've been called, he says, do you realize who you are? You don't just walk any old way. You don't just live any old way. You don't just make any old decision. 2 Timothy 1:9 says it's a holy calling. Hebrews 3:1 says it's a heavenly calling. You're all familiar with 1 Peter 2:9. I think we have that one we can put up. It says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You are chosen, royal, holy. Did you catch that? So that you might proclaim his excellencies, not just with your words, but with every action. With every step you take, you're supposed to be glorifying God and speaking of his goodness. Truth is, you're not proclaiming his excellencies if you are not walking worthy. So that's what he's calling us to do. He's like, guys, let's live up to who you are. You need to get a revelation of who you are and then live like it. So what does that mean? What does this worthy walk look like? Most of us go, oh, it's something like don't drink, don't smoke, don't chew, don't go with girls who do. Remember that old statement? Or maybe it's about perfect church attendance, or I don't cuss, or whatever. We fill in all these blanks, but what's interesting is the Apostle Paul, when he's describing what it means to walk in a manner worthy, he doesn't go to any of that stuff. Not that that's not included. These are good things, but it's not where Paul's head goes. And by the way, he's inspired by the Holy Spirit. So where does the Holy Spirit's mind go when he goes, you need to walk worthy? He immediately talks about our relationship with the members of the body of Christ. That's how you walk worthy. How do you treat your brothers and sisters? How do you live with them? His first thought was about living in unity and oneness and in harmony. If we're going to be honest, unity doesn't rank real high on our priority list most of the time. We're not thinking about how do I connect better with the people in the body of Christ? We think about stuff like not smoking and not cussing and not watching R-rated movies or whatever your thing is. We think about those things, but somehow being sort of immersed, one place calls it baptized into the body, we don't think of it that way. But Jesus actually prayed for this kind of unity and oneness. You guys remember that? John 17? Let's turn there. John 17 apparently ranked pretty high in Jesus' priorities as well. John 17, starting in verse 20, while Jesus is praying shortly before he's arrested, he says this, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's you. He's looking at his disciples, just finished the Last Supper. He goes, I'm not praying for these only, but I'm praying for all the people who are going to believe later. That's you. He's praying for you here, church. But all who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. You think this was important to Jesus? I think he said that they may be one like three or four times in that short little couple of verses. One time he even said perfectly one. And he compares it with the oneness that Jesus shares with his Father. I can't even fathom that level of oneness. And yet he's praying for the disciples, those who are going to believe in his name. He's praying that they would all be that one. They'd be as inseparable as Jesus was from his Father. And we go, yeah, that's nice. This is huge to Jesus. It's huge to the Holy Spirit. And honestly, as I was studying this, I realized this is a big deal in the whole New Testament. And somehow I don't think I fully grasped how frequently this comes up, the oneness of the body of Christ. So flip back to Ephesians 4, if you would, as we're just working our way through that passage. So the first thing he says is walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you were called. And the way you do that is by walking in unity with the brothers. But it's hard. You guys are tough to get along with sometimes. And so am I. Unity's hard. And so the Apostle Paul begins laying out some basic ideas, things we got to wrap our heads around if we're going to really understand how to do this. And the first thing he says is, with all humility. Okay. Amen, Pastor Jeff. That was a good one. With all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love. What does it mean to bear with one another? It means to put up with one another. Did you know it's spiritual? You gotta be careful with this. It's spiritual to put up with some people. Some of you are going, I don't know about that one, Pastor Jeff. But I just read it. I know bear with one another sounds much more godly, so we'll stick with that one. Bear with one another. Other places that word bear with is translated endure. That sounds even worse. Endure one another. This is going to come back and haunt me. I have a feeling. Bearing with one another implies that they're doing some things, saying some things that rub you the wrong way sometimes. If they weren't, it wouldn't be bearing with them, right? Man, a lot less amens than I usually get on this one. Romans, keep your finger in Ephesians, because we're going to keep going back to that, but turn over to Romans 15. There's a funny little verse here that I think is really important for us to read. Romans 15, verses 1 through 3, says this, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves." I'm going to stop there for a second. If you consider yourself strong in the Lord, then your attitude towards anyone who's weaker than you is you're going to just put up with some stuff and not please yourself, because it ain't about you. That is not your job. If you're really strong in the Lord, you're not just thinking about what's going to make me the happiest, what's going to make me the most comfortable, what's going to give me the smoothest day. That's not what you do. Your attitude towards those who may be weaker is, I exist to serve them, to help them get closer to Jesus. And if that inconveniences me, well, Jesus was inconvenienced for me, like in a big way. Like went from being worshiped to being crucified by the people he came to save. From being infinite to being crammed into a little body. I mean, I can't fathom the full scope of what it meant for God to become human. But that was quite a sacrifice for you and me. And sometimes we struggle with giving someone 5 minutes because we're in the middle of something. And we just got to get over ourselves. Let me go on. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. So this is one way that we bear with one another. Sometimes when people are doing things that frustrate us, we chalk it up to immaturity, and that might be it. But if that's the case, then you have a pretty clear scripture of what you're supposed to do. You're talking to someone who's a little less spiritually mature than you, then you bear with them for the sake of Christ. It's not about you. Okay, you deal with it. You know, we have to be able to give each other some room to be human or to still be a work in progress. Does that feel nicer? To have not yet attained to sinless perfection. I haven't gotten there yet, which means sometimes you got to bear with me. Right, honey? Yeah. She didn't say amen real loud, so I feel good about that. But we have to give each other room to be human. This is like step one. How are we going to live in oneness and unity with one another? Don't cut people off and go, I don't have time for you, when they're being a little difficult. Because if that's the case, then yeah, let's go back to quarantine. I'll just hang out with my family. Not that you guys are difficult. Ever. Sometimes personalities clash. So be it. That gives you license to not have a relationship with that person? I shouldn't ask. Don't raise your hand. Anyone have family members where you clash with personality in your own family? You still get together on Thanksgiving? Most of you. This is just part of what it is. So what does it take to do that? How are we supposed to actually bear with one another? Well, he gives us, I think, three tools: humility, gentleness, and patience. And just to strengthen it a little bit, he goes, with all humility and gentleness and patience. It's going to take all of it sometimes. Every little ounce you can squeeze out, it's going to take it. Again, let's flip over to Colossians 3, which is kind of a companion verse to this one. It's you didn't know, Ephesians and Colossians have a lot of the same ideas in them. But in Colossians 3, verse 12 and 13, it says this: "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive." You know, in Ephesians, he gives those three: humility, gentleness, patience. In Colossians, he adds two more: compassion and kindness. Do you think if you really spent some time developing these character qualities, compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, people might want to actually have a relationship with you? And this is the call of every Christian. That's really what it means. Being gentle is really, that's one of the ideas. You're easy to approach, not prickly, right? I think, you know, gentleness is one of the fruits of the Spirit, right? I think it's the second to last one. But it's one of the fruits of the Spirit. It's something the Holy Spirit produces in your life as you walk with Him. And I think this is just the way I view it. I think gentleness is an outgrowth of joy, because the more joy you have in your life, the more fun you are to be around, the easier going you are. The less joy you have, the more prickly you get. And so if you're not very gentle, it probably means you don't have a lot of joy. And if you don't have a lot of joy, it means you're probably not close enough, walking close enough with the Holy Spirit, because He just pours it out in your life when you're with Him. But listen what else Colossians says. It says, he goes a little bit deeper into bearing with one another. He adds this: if anyone has a complaint against his brother, forgive them. A complaint means it's something you're complaining about. That's what a complaint is. You did something, and everything in me wants to complain and say, how dare they? How could they have said that, done that, whatever it is? That's what a complaint is. And he says, if you've got any of that in your heart towards any brother, what are you supposed to do? Let it go. Let it go. Colette's favorite song right now, so it's in my head. You got to forgive. Unforgiveness is crippling the church, because something happened 10 years ago and you can't let go. Look, I understand. There's some legitimate trauma out there. I'm not saying there isn't. I'm not saying that the thing that hurt you wasn't sin, that it didn't matter. And this is some of the things we get twisted in our heads when we start talking about forgiveness. We think, if I forgive you, then it means it didn't matter what you did to me. That is not at all what that means. Forgiveness really isn't about that person at all. It's about your freedom. I'll never forget the metaphor I heard once. They said, bitterness and unforgiveness is like drinking poison and hoping the other person dies, because it's poisoning your soul. And how often does the other person not even have a clue what's going on in your heart? It is tearing you apart, and the other person is just going on with their life. And so Scripture commands us over and over and over, you have to forgive your brother. If you have a complaint, forgive. Now, sometimes there's a meeting that's going to have to happen. You're going to have to go and talk to that person. I have found, for whatever reason, for so many people, the moral courage it takes to go talk to someone who's hurt you is like impossible. you know, people will jump out of a plane with a parachute, but talking to someone who hurt their feelings, it's like they can't do it. But anyone, raise your hand if you've ever worked it out with someone on anything. Okay, it's most of you. Are you glad you did? I've never known one to regret it who actually went, even if it didn't resolve in the way they wanted, because here's what happens. You walk away from going, I was hoping I'd have my friend back or whoever, family member. That didn't happen, but I said everything I needed to say, and I forgave them, and now my conscience is clear, and that doesn't have to bother me again for the rest of my life. Anything left is between them and God. And that's freedom, church, that when you can let go of the things that people have done to you, and it's rooted in an understanding of the forgiveness that we've received from Christ. Because what you've been forgiven of far exceeds anything you're going to forgive in someone else. Your sins against your Father are far greater than anyone else's sins against you. Not only that, but Jesus forgives daily a million minor infractions without you ever having to ask or ever being aware. If we had to repent for every single sin, none of us have a good enough memory for that. I'm not even aware. So many times that things have been brought to my attention and I went, I'm so sorry, I didn't even realize I did that. Spoke in a way that was not kind or whatever, didn't pay attention. So we've got to be able to, there are things that people do that irk us and we just go, whatever, let it go. Let it go. Those things that you just can't quite let go of, that's where you got to go have a discussion. And Jesus says, look, you go you and them one-on-one, and if that doesn't resolve it, you bring someone else, an elder, deacon, something like that, to help sort of mediate. That was the word I was looking for, mediate that discussion. That doesn't work. Scripture says you bring it before the whole church, and if that doesn't work, they're kind of, because at that point, you kind of have to excommunicate them because they're not listening to anybody. But in my experience, 99.99999% of all these problems are resolved when you just go have a conversation. Yeah. So the last fraction of a decimal that's left are the things where you got to escalate it. But most of these are easily resolved. Another thing that he talks about is humility. Turn to Philippians 2. You know, humility, the simple definition of humility is that you think of others more than yourself. You prefer others before yourself. Philippians 2, 1 through 4 says this, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Does this sound like unity to you? Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Humility is not thinking that you're an awful person. As someone once says, it's not thinking less of yourselves, it's thinking of yourself less. You just, oh, you need this? No problem. Oh, you have a need. Yeah, I'd be happy to meet that. You know, I was talking with my wife about this a little bit, and I said, imagine if everyone in your life stopped thinking about their own needs and focused their entire life on meeting the needs of others. Everybody. Let's just take the people in this room. You stop thinking about you, you start thinking about everybody else. Everybody in this church, your needs would be met, and you never thought about yourself. You didn't scratch and scrounge and bite and claw to get what you need to survive and to succeed. Okay. It's too late now, Anthony. You can't go back. You know, he throws in there, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. These are the polar opposites of humility. Selfish ambition, how do I get ahead? How do I get what I need? Yeah. And conceit is exactly thinking that you're better than other people. So do nothing with those motivations. Instead, put everyone else ahead of you in line. Sounds like some parables Jesus taught, doesn't it? When you go to a dinner feast, don't go try and find the highest seat and sit down. Go find the lowest seat. Try to sit in the highest seat. What's going to happen is someone more important than you comes in and he goes, oh, get up. I got to give this one your seat. And now you're embarrassed as you go walk down to the lowest seat. But he said, you take the lowest seat, he's going to honor you in front of everybody. What are you doing here? You come up higher. So as ironic and backwards as it is to our carnal thinking, humility leads to exaltation. But when you exalt yourself, you will be humbled or humiliated, as the case might be. So how do we establish this oneness with one another? Well, first of all, there's humility. You've got to put others ahead of yourself. You've got to be willing to put yourself last in line and not scrounge and claw after getting your own needs met. Truth is, when we understand that God's going to meet all our needs anyway, you're free from needing to do that. Selfish ambition is unbelief. I know that's harsh, but it's the truth. Because you don't think God's going to take care of you, so you got to get it done yourself. The last thing he says in Ephesians, humility, gentleness, and patience. I didn't expect any amens on that one. We've all been taught you never pray for patience, right? God, I want patience and I want it right now. Yeah, thanks. Literally means able to suffer long. In order to put up with people, you've got to develop some tolerance to uncomfortable situations, conversations. Some of us, anytime an interaction gets uncomfortable, we just want to run. And I get it. But you can't have a relationship. And all the married people said, amen, Pastor Jeff. Every marriage, you got to have some uncomfortable conversations and walk through them and go, it doesn't change what I think about you. It doesn't change my love for you. But it wasn't the funnest conversation we ever had. Are you willing to do that with the people to your right and left? Oh, it's probably your family. Look further than that. There you go. People in this room, are you willing to walk through that and say, I love you enough, your family, I love you enough to try and actually build a meaningful relationship, build that bridge with you? You see, it's not just about you and yours, us four no more. Every person who's part of this church and beyond this church, every Christian, everyone who names the name of Jesus, we are supposed to want to actually know them, have a relationship with them, walk alongside them, encourage them, pray with them. This is what we're supposed to do. I know Lauren and I, a few years ago, we were convicted because we love to have people over to our house and people from the church and whatever. And we said one time, we're like, you know what? We should never have believers over to our house without praying before they go. Because we realized how many times we had them over, and maybe we talked about some things of the Lord, but we had a good time, and then we said, all right, bye. We thought, we both know Jesus. Why wouldn't we talk to him together? Because we want to do more than just have a fun time with Christians. We've got this, you know, we're in a war, folks. I don't know if you catch that. The kingdom of God is advancing against the kingdom of darkness. And we know God's going to win, but we're in the middle of the battle. So I need you to encourage me every time you see me, and I need to encourage you. That's what Scripture says. As long as it's called today. Are we still calling this today? Is that what we're doing? As long as it is called today, exhort one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. God forbid we should ever say, oh, Jesus is coming back soon, and think about all the awful things that are going to happen in the world because it's the end times, and you don't encourage the person standing in front of you. You freak them out. That's not what Scripture says to do. Freak out your neighbor about all the awful things that are coming on the world. No, exhort them. Things might get bad, but you know what? God's with us. And if we'll trust him, everything's going to be okay. See how easy that was? You all clapped at that. I'd love to see two people sitting next to each other in a coffee shop and someone just starts going, I needed that, brother. Applaud. We should start that. Start applauding when you're just one-on-one. Oh. All right. Oh, we got to bring it in for a landing. Back at Ephesians 4, looking at verse 3, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That word eager literally means to make haste. There's a sense of urgency and priority. That's what it means. Hurry up, right? It means we got to get this done. So when he says eager, means get this done, guys. This is important. Do this first. Is that your attitude toward unity? Is it a priority in your life? Yeah, if I'm going to be honest, it hasn't been in mine either. I got a lot of things. I think I got some good priorities. I love Jesus. I'm putting him first. But I realize I got to put his kids first too. This has got to be something that we're eager to do. This is where you and I need to become bridge builders. If the bridge between you and a brother or sister in Christ is in disrepair, time to get to work. Amen. Or worse, if it's been broken down completely, time to get to work. Amen. Time to start building. So what if the bridge is in disrepair? What if it is broken down? How do we build that bridge? Bearing with one another, forgiving them, considering others before yourself. It really is that simple. What are the tools that we use to build these bridges? Humility, gentleness, patience, kindness, compassion. That's really it, folks. I mean, I know we like to overcomplicate this. I know you want a five-step plan, and if I do these five things, then I'll have amazing relationships with everybody in my life. No, the things are, who's that? Someone's phone is talking. I thought it was an angel for a second. I didn't really think that. But and our job is to maintain the unity of the Spirit. I don't create the unity of the Spirit. Because if I have the Holy Spirit and you have the Holy Spirit, then we already have that connecting point. Does that make sense? I don't have to create that. Scripture says we were all made to drink of the same Spirit. In fact, that's the remainder of the verse. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. He's trying to say, guys, you're all in the same boat here. So your job is not to create unity. You're already there. We're already in this together, but you have to maintain it. Yes. That's maintenance, right? Yes. Do bridges need maintenance? Yes. Absolutely they do. You don't want to be driving over a bridge that nobody's looked at in 50 years. It's terrifying. Amen. So we just got to do some maintenance now and then, right? Look at this bridge. How is this doing? How come, you know, come to think of it, I haven't heard from so-and-so in a while. I wonder why. And you make a call, or you shoot a text, or you stop by their house. You know, I've been feeling a little testy towards this person. I wonder if there's something in my heart. God, will you reveal to me what's going on? If I have hurt or offense towards someone else, God, will you help me to release that and go, just get that out of the way? Our job is to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So I think we've got to get better at building bridges with one another, church. You know, the word fellowship, we love that word, koinonia. Probably most of you heard that. That's the Greek word. That word fellowship, we've turned it into potlucks. We think, oh, if I'm in the same room as another Christian, we're fellowshipping. But a better translation of that word would actually be partnership. Just because I'm in the same room with you doesn't mean that we're partnering up for something. Let's turn to one last scripture as I close. Philippians, I believe it's chapter 1. Some of this is going to sound familiar. Philippians 1, 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Does that sound familiar? Walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, what? That you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. Are we really striving side by side for the gospel? And if you don't feel a resounding yes, that with every brother and sister in this room, I'm side by side with them. Brothers at arms. These are military concepts here, right? The people in my squad, I know they got my back and I got theirs. I'll take a bullet for them, they'll take a bullet for me. Hopefully neither will happen, but we're going to do everything we can. And we need to be that supportive of one another. We need to be that encouraging to one another. Every single one of us needs a hug now and then. Every single one of us needs a, you got this, you can do this. Every single one of us needs someone who can just listen from time to time. But if we're all splintered, segmented, keeping to us four and no more, we're not doing any of that. We're not striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. We don't have one mind and one spirit. And yet, this was the mixture that was present on the day of Pentecost. They were all in one accord, in one place, and suddenly. We need some more suddenlies, church. We need some more times where the Holy Spirit comes down in power. But I think in order to get there, we're going to have to get a little tighter knit. We're going to have to be more in one accord. And that means you have to start caring about what's going on in your neighbor's life. You're going to have to start reaching out. You're going to have to start thinking beyond my four walls of my house and what do I got to do to take care of me and mine. You've got to expand beyond that and think, no, my family's a whole lot bigger than me, my spouse, and my kids. This is your family. Everyone in here. When one weeps, we all weep together. When one rejoices, we all rejoice together. This is how we need to do it. And I'm praying and I'm believing for each of us that there's going to be a shift in the way we think and in the way we do business in our life, that maybe some of those last little vestiges of the COVID whatever will be broken off of us, and we can get back to the business of building the kingdom side by side. Can I get an amen for that one? Well, let's stand up. We're going to pray. Father, you are amazing. And first of all, Father, I want to thank you for my family. I thank you that you have given me thousands upon thousands of brothers and sisters. Millions. So many that I haven't met yet. I'm excited to go to Zambia and meet a few more that I've never met yet. Lord, and I thank you if there's so many more we're going to meet when we get to heaven. And we realize that all throughout the ages there have been multitudes who have put their faith in you and their trust in you, and they've gone through so many similar things as we have, and they're all family too. Scripture says that they're in heaven cheering us on, that great cloud of witnesses. But Father, I pray in this room right now, right here, you'd begin knitting hearts together. Father, I pray for unlikely friendships. I pray for people who would no one would ever expect that they would spend any time with each other, that all of a sudden their hearts would be knit, because that's the gospel. Because Jesus doesn't see any of that stuff that we see. Lord, you're not blinded by the outward appearance. And we shouldn't be either. Nobody's station in life, social status, any of that, that none of that would even come into our mind. We would just say, oh, you know Jesus, me too. That means we're family. Father, I pray you would knit our hearts. I pray that bridges right now are beginning to be built between people. God, I pray right now you'd be speaking to people who need to go have that uncomfortable conversation. I pray right now you'd be speaking to people who need to forgive, even though they were legitimately hurt, that they know I need to forgive. Or maybe you're moving on people that they need to go apologize. They know they hurt someone and they've been holding out. Whatever it is, Lord God, pray we would stop building our own little kingdoms and we'd start building yours. And we do it together. Father, I thank you because I know that's your will. And while we're all here, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, today's the day. Today's the time to come home. So we're all going to pray a prayer. If you've never asked Jesus into your heart, you've never asked him to forgive your sins, you're going to repeat this prayer after me. And if it's the first time you ever prayed the prayer, I don't want you to leave till you come talk to me. But church, can we all pray this together? Father, forgive me. I thank you for Jesus. Thank you for dying for my sins. Thank you for the blood which cleanses me completely and forever. Thank you that you give me a home in heaven and an amazing family. Father, I'm going to live for you every day of my life from now until you return. In Jesus' name, amen.